In the scripture that Don read to us a few moments ago, we repeat that, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 16 and 17. This is the NIV version, and so it says, "All scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, when I originally memorized that passage, it was from the King James Version. And we acknowledge that the original was written in the Greek language, and I didn't memorize it in the Greek. In fact, I couldn't even read it to you in the Greek if I had it up here with me. So we depend on translators, scholars who have studied the Greek language from the New Testament time and have rendered in English what it says in the Greek. And that's why sometimes you see slight differences from one translation to another. We don't have any indication that God actually guided the translators. Our faith is that God guided the original writers in the original Greek language of the New Testament and the Hebrew of the Old. But so we find different translations. In the King James Version, it says, "All Scripture is inspired of God." Whereas the NIV says, "God breathed." Literally, the Greek word, theopneustos, means God breathed. And so what the NIV has done is actually taken the Greek word and given us the two English words that translate it literally. The King James and some others that put the word inspired are also, of course, translating it. But with it, there's a little bit more theological content. Because we tend to think of inspired as meaning something that God spoke. And yet God breathed really communicates the same thing, because no one can speak without breathing. Breathing literally, or speaking literally, is the passing of our wind from our lungs over our vocal cords, and that passing and the unique way God has made us, we then form words and sounds from that. I have two friends right now who are having severe problems with their vocal cords. And one, whenever he gets a cold or anything like that, it's very difficult for him to speak. Another friend has got something wrong with his vocal cords. They haven't yet been able to diagnose exactly what, and so what to do about it. And so now, when he speaks in a squeak that's very difficult for you to understand. When I had to listen to him for very long, my eyes literally start tearing up because I hurt. Even though he assures me he's not hurting, but it just seems like he ought to be hurting. It's such a squeaky sound that he makes when he speaks. But literally, God breathed. It means the words came from God. And so Paul is talking to Timothy here, and he says, all Scripture, the writings we call the Bible, all Scripture is spoken by God, is God breathed, and is useful. We need to be careful not to give that word, as it is in the NIV, less than its fullest meaning. Sometimes when we talk about something is useful, we just mean we can use it. But as the translators put it here, they intended for it to be understood that it is to be used for. Not that it's optional. Not just that it's convenient. But it is to be used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly or completely equipped for every good deed or work. We're going to begin a new series of studies this morning. We just finished last week a series that I call The End Times, which was a study of what happens to us after death. But now we're going to begin a new series today, having finished the other one. And I'm calling it Words to Live By. That describes the Bible. That describes the Scripture. That is the words of God. Words to live by. Not everyone holds to the same view that we do about the Scripture. Some would suggest that the Bible is nothing other than men's ideas about God's will. Others would say that it's really just a summary or a paraphrase of what men think God's will is. But that's not what the Bible itself says about itself. The affirmation of the Scriptures are that these are the very words of God. The very words of God. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, is talking about the Jewish people. And so he says in Romans 3 and 1 and 2, he says, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision?" Now realize he's talking about 2,000 years ago, what advantage was there? What he's saying today wouldn't be true in the same way, because now God has given His new will. But at the time Paul writes this, he is a preacher of the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ. And some people in his day already were saying, well then, what's special about Jewish people? And Paul answers this way, "Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God." Of all the people on earth that had lived up until the time when Paul writes this, Paul said it's to the Jewish people that God had entrusted His very words. Now he's also indicated in the chapter just before this that people who were non-Jewish had some inkling, some understanding of what God's will was, because God had given them a conscience and He had incorporated into their very cultures a basic sense of right and wrong. And so you'd always be hard-pressed to find any group of people anywhere who didn't basically hold to basic moral principles of right and wrong, of what's wrong with murder, or what's wrong with thievery, or what's wrong with many other things. They would hold to that basic concept, and Paul said God gave them that. But it was to the Jewish people He gave His very words. Not just a sense of right and wrong, not just a consciousness about what is right and wrong, but His very words. So when we go back to the Old Testament, we see that everywhere. We're not going to take the time to see a great number of places, but just a couple of places in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, we know how it begins. The Bible begins at the very beginning with emphasizing that these are God's words. For it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said," and over through the first chapter of Genesis it says, "And God said, and God said, and God said." You see, the claim of the Scriptures is that these are the very words of God. These are things that God Himself said. When we get all the way down to the descendants of Abraham in the form of Jacob and his sons and their families going down to Egypt, and they live there for 400 years, and they go from being a family of 70-something to a great nation of several million people. And then God brings them out of Egypt and out into the Sinai Peninsula, and from there He takes them to the mountain of Sinai itself, which is often referred to as the mountain of God. And as they're gathered there at the foot of that mountain, He takes Moses up onto the mountain, and He reveals to him what His law is, and He even writes them down. That's the claim of the Scriptures, that those two tablets of stone that Moses had was God's writing on them. They were His words, not the words of Moses. And so then Moses comes down off the mountain, and he's holding the tablets in his hands, and all the people are looking up at him. And Exodus chapter 20, it says, "And God spoke all these words." This is Moses speaking. For it says in 1925, "So Moses went down to the people and told them, God spoke all these words. Then what does he say? The Ten Commandments. These were the very words of God, according to Moses. Unless we want to, you know, make Moses out to be a liar, which certainly some might choose to do that. But Moses said, God told me these things, God wrote them down on these tablets, and God spoke these words. That's the claim of the Scripture. That same Moses, at the end of his life, gathers the people together one more time before he dies in Deuteronomy. And most of that book is about what he tells those people over several days. But among the things he tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that a time is coming in the future when God's going to raise up someone else like him. They know Moses is about to die. They're fixing to lose their great leader. But he wants them to know that a time is coming in the future when God is going to raise up someone else like him. Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. That's exactly what Moses had done. God put literally the words in Moses' mouth. God told Moses exactly what to say, and that's what Moses said. And Moses said a time is coming in the future when another person will come along that God will use in that same way. Who was that person? It was Jesus. Jesus himself will say, Moses spoke about me. Later we'll hear the Apostle Peter say in Acts chapter 3 that Jesus is the one Moses was talking about when he said those words. And that's why then we hear Jesus himself saying things like this in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 48 and 9, he says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. Remember in our lessons we've just finished, we talked about on the judgment day there's going to be books opened and another book, and people are going to be judged according to things that are in the books. Jesus says that people are going to be judged on the last day by the words that Jesus spoke. Now, what made the words of Jesus so special? According to Jesus, in John 12:49, the very next verse, he says, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. So Jesus is making the same claim that Moses did, that the words that Jesus spoke came from God. And so on the last day, when people will be judged by those words, they're being judged by what? The words of God, not just the words of men. And again, in John 17, Jesus is praying. He's praying to God. He's praying for what's about to happen to him. But he's also praying for these apostles of his that he's been teaching and training for the last 3 years. And as he's praying, he says this in John 17 and verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me. So clearly the claim of the Scriptures is that these are words from God. These are just samples of many, many claims throughout the Scripture, that these are words from God. Not just man's ideas about God, not just man's ideas about what God's will is, but words from God. Now, it's not our purpose in this series to try to establish the credibility of those claims. I think there's plenty of evidence that we can talk about at other times, and we have, about how we have come to believe the truth of these claims. We're, for now, we're going to accept these as true, that these are the very words of God, and now we want to talk about them. Words, you know, are the containers for ideas. Really, that's why God made us able to speak, is so we can communicate ideas. I don't have to be like my two little dogs. When they communicate with each other, they do it in some nonverbal fashion. And it's probably on a pretty basic level, like, hey, I hear the rustle of the food sack in the kitchen. He must be getting our food out. And so here one of them comes and the other one's right behind him. You know, they're communicating with each other. But on a pretty basic level, I saw a cartoon years ago, and I've told you about it before. It shows two dogs sitting on the beach watching the sunset out over the ocean. And the little bubble, you know, the thought bubbles coming up from one of them says, that's the most beautiful sunset I've ever seen. We don't have any idea that that actually happens with dogs or cats or cows or horses or monkeys or dolphins, only with people. Not only has God blessed us with a kind of mind that does more than just think about the basics of life, it also thinks about beauty and ugliness, about right and wrong, about the past and the future, about relationships and feelings. Not only has He blessed us with all of that because we're made in His image and He does all of those things, but He also blessed us with the ability to communicate somewhat imperfectly, but still adequately, all of those things. And those, that communication is captured in words. So words are the container for ideas, thoughts, feelings, concepts, principles. And there's this whole huge area of study in among mankind called linguistics, which is the study of languages, or maybe just the study of particular languages and how those things came to be and what those words mean and how people use them and so forth. We've already referred even to the fact that one branch of that is the work of translation, which scholars have taken these words that were originally written in the Old Testament, mostly in the Hebrew language, and in the New Testament, almost entirely in the Greek language, and they've brought those words over from those original languages into the language we understand. And so for us it would be English, for other people it would be Spanish, for others it would be French. And this past week I've been working for several days on a series of lessons in the French language. Don't understand a word the man is saying. And yet I've got these 7 lessons in video of a man teaching people about God and Jesus Christ and the Bible and how to be saved. And he's speaking all in French. And so I've been working with this video to get it in a form that'll be more useful and usable to people all over the world. But I don't understand French. And so even though I know that's what he's talking about, I don't understand him. And so there's no conveyance of ideas, is there? There's no communication of thought with me because I don't speak French and I don't understand French. But English, I can get by on that one. And so we have God's Word in English for us. It is my conviction that not only did God inspire and in many cases actually spoke these words, but also that He chose the exact words He wanted to use to communicate exactly what He wanted to say, then that means we ought to want to study those exact words and know exactly what those words mean. And so over the next several weeks or maybe even months, we're going to take some of the most significant, in my opinion, words found in our New Testament, in God's revelation, and we want to understand what they mean and how they should affect how we live. Because God chose those exact words to communicate with us. Now, you know, every field of study has its own vocabulary. And if you don't realize that, you'll quickly get lost when you start hearing someone talk or when you start reading after someone who's using that particular vocabulary. I went in to see the doctor a couple of weeks ago because I had a sinus infection. And so Dr. Sneed is busy rattling off in his own vocabulary what I have and what he's going to do for it. Well, I just sit there until he gets through doing all that because I know afterwards the translation is going to come down to a language I understand. And in the medical field, there's this complete vocabulary that they use so they can be very accurate and precise and clear among themselves about what they're talking about. You see, that's what their vocabulary does for them. They have an exact name for everything. They have an exact word for every symptom or every kind of thing they're talking about. And that allows them to communicate it among themselves very clearly. But then they have to give us a rough translation so we understand it. The same is true in the field I work in a lot, and that is in the computer field. Most of you realize who, you know, maybe use computers and hear about computers, but maybe don't speak the language, that there's a whole vocabulary out there just for guys and women as well, like me, that allows us to be very precise and specific about what we're talking about, and yet could confuse people who don't know the language. Because often the words sound the same, but they mean something different. We talk about chips inside the computer. Now, if you're a woodworker or a carpenter, a chip means something else entirely to you than what a computer guy like me means when I say chip. And so you need to know my vocabulary to understand what I'm talking about. I remember years ago when people first started getting computers in large numbers, on more than one occasion, I had people call me on the phone. And on another occasion, I had people, when I'd go over to their house to work on their computer, they would be very upset. They said, "It came up on my screen and said, I have committed an illegal operation." I literally had one person call me and ask, did that mean the police would be coming? Illegal operation in the legal field means something entirely different than it does in the computer field. We talk about viruses on computers. That's not the same thing as what I had when I went to the doctor 2 weeks ago. That's the medical virus over there. Every week I'm busy working on getting viruses off of computers, but it's a word in the computer language and the technical language of this field over here. Well, if the medical field has its own language, if the computer field has its own language, if the legal field has its own language, every area of expertise has its own unique vocabulary. And while there may often be words that we recognize, even if we're not a part of that field, they often are filled with content that is different than what we would think of not knowing their vocabulary. The same is true with God's Word. He used words that are filled with a certain kind of content. And unless we apply ourselves to understanding why He used that word and what He meant by that word, we will miss a great deal of what He was communicating. It's a technical language. Doesn't mean it's impossible for us to understand it. It's going to be words that we already hear in our everyday life in one way or another. We talk about righteousness. We talk about justification. There are some terms that we don't use at all in our regular vocabulary that's a part of this. Things like atonement and propitiation. We'll hear words like grace and peace and love and adoption. God means something by those words. But unless we apply ourselves to try to understand them, we may miss a great deal of the content He was putting into them. You see, God tells us about His Word that His Word is intended to be light for us. And what does light do? You walk into a totally dark room, no windows, no light on, no night light, not even a little red or orange or green light from some electronic piece of equipment that's on in the room. What's it like in there? You don't know. You can't see a thing. It's totally dark. But you turn on the light, even a little light, and what do you have? Not just illumination, you have revelation. You have the ability to see and therefore be able to make some rational decisions about where to go or what to do and how to step left to get around that thing and don't fall over this thing. Haven't we all had that experience where you're going somewhere where it's totally dark or else there's at least so little light you can't really see and you fell over something or ran into something? Because there's not enough light. God intends for His Word to be the light that guides us. The psalmist, in the 119th Psalm, we have the longest, often referred to as the longest chapter in the Bible. Although technically it's not a chapter at all, it's a psalm. It's a song. It's a poem. The 119th Psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, the entire thing is devoted and dedicated to talking about God's Word. And in every way imaginable, the psalmist is saying how great is God's Word, how valuable it is to us, what a difference it makes in our life. And among all those things he says is this one that's probably quoted more than any other in that chapter. "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." John says in John chapter 1 that when Jesus came into the world, it was God's light coming into the world. And yet at the same time John is saying that, he's also saying that Jesus is what? The Word of God. He's the light. He's the Word. He's the revelation from God. And so that's why it's so important for us to grasp this concept that these words are from God. They're God-breathed. They're inspired. As Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, that men spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Or as Paul would describe what's going on in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "This is what we speak," verse 13, "not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." Paul is saying that as they spoke, they were speaking the words the Holy Spirit gave them to speak. He says that just like that only the spirit of a man knows truly what's in the heart of a man, so the Holy Spirit of God is the only one that truly knows what the heart of God is to communicate it to man. So we're dealing with something very unique here. We're dealing with something very precious here, very special, when we talk about the words of God. We're talking about what will give us light, what will reveal to us what God's thinking and will is. And so the Scriptures even refer to the words of God as being, in a sense, food for us. You remember when Jesus was being tempted by the devil? The story is found in Matthew chapter 4, along with a couple of other places. But in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil is tempting Jesus, he's been 40 days without eating. And so the devil comes to him and says, "If you're truly the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread so you can feed yourself." But Jesus isn't going to take any orders from the devil. Jesus doesn't answer to the devil. He only answered to God. And so his response to the devil was this. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus was saying that just like bread sustains us on one level, the words of God are food for us on another. Jesus says we live by the very words of God. Later, when he was teaching people, they'd come out as a large crowd and they'd gotten out into a place where there wasn't enough supplies and resources for people to feed themselves. And so Jesus literally feeds 5,000 people. I think the Scriptures actually say 5,000 men plus women and children. He borrows a little boy's lunch. Had five little rolls and two or three little fish that was just enough for a boy's lunch. And he borrows that and multiplies it to feed this great throng of people. And after he feeds them, in the minds of some of them, they're starting to think about back in the Old Testament when God fed the multitudes with manna from heaven. And so Jesus takes advantage of that and starts talking about how God had given them food in the Old Testament, and now he's giving them food. And he said, in a very real sense, you're going to have to eat me. You're going to have to eat my body and drink my blood if you're going to have eternal life. Of course, he's speaking in a metaphorical way, a spiritual sense here. But some of them were not picking up on that. Or maybe they were. He was telling them they could no longer look to Moses as the source of what God wanted them to do. They now needed to look to him. And they needed to come to him. And it says at the end of John chapter 6 that many were offended by what he was saying and they turned and went away. So he goes from having this crowd of thousands and thousands of people who wanted to hear what he said to having back to his just little group of 12 apostles again. Everybody else had left apparently. And so he turns to them and said to them, "Do you want to leave too?" And listen to Peter's response. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus had just been talking about bread and manna from heaven and people eating and drinking him to have eternal life. And it's pretty clear that Peter understood what he was saying. Because he says, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life." God's Word is intended to give us life, eternal life. And at the same time, God's Word is pictured at various places in the Scripture as a powerful tool or set of tools. It's called the sword of the Spirit. It's described in Hebrews chapter 5 as being double-edged and how it can separate things that even we in our human understanding are not able to distinguish between. Soul and spirit. Thoughts and intents. The sword. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as a hammer. In Jeremiah, in one place, he talks about how God's Word would beat upon the thoughts and deeds of men and break them into pieces. And Jesus referred to the things He said, the words He spoke, as a rock upon which people could build their lives. Because He talked about the wise man and the foolish man. One built his house on a rock, the other one built his house on sand. So what we want to do as we look at these words and try to understand them better is we want to get more light so we can see. We want to get more understanding so we can know. We want to eat from God's table so we can have life. And we want to be equipped through the Word of God so that we have that sword, so that we have that rock, so that we have that hammer. And make it possible for us to deal with things in our lives. As Paul said there again in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what God's words will do for us. So we'll start looking at those words next week. Mark has an invitation song for us. Encourages us to think about how we respond to God's words. Are they life and light for us? Or do we treat them just like the words of men? Do we respond to them the way we do to the words of men? Something that's optional to us, accept or not? Or do we treat them like they truly are, the words of God? There is an option, of course, to accept them or not, but the consequences are eternal. For one day we'll stand before God and give an answer for how we responded to these words. Now, in a very small way, from back when I was a kid, or now we see it with our grandchildren. My son or my daughter will call in Natty and say, "Natty, now what did I tell you?" They're being called to account, aren't they, for the words. "Now what did you do? You didn't obey me, did you?" In a very real sense, that's what God will do someday. Call us to an account for how we responded to His words. If you need to respond to the message in any way this morning that we can help you in your response to God and His Word, please let us know by coming forward now while we stand up and sing this song.